the people had a choice to make, as very often happened in Scripture. They had a choice to make. You see, a lot of times we think about God and we think about the creator of all things. We think about the things that he's done and we think about all this stuff. We fail to realize that above all else, God has given us his respect. God has shown us dignity. Because of that, God never forces us into anything. He never makes us do anything at all. God is the proverbial one who leads a horse to water, but he does not make the horse drink. In this illustration, we're the horse, and the water is anything that having to do with him. And so they had a choice, just like we have choices. The choices that we have each and every day are really, we should think about them as gifts. You know, if we serve a different type of God, if a different type of creator had made everything that we see, then maybe we wouldn't have a choice. Maybe we'd all just be drones or robots. But we've been given the gift of being able to make choices. And so for these people, they had a choice to make. And in hindsight, it's really easy for us to look at their choices, to see really what was on their plate, what the proverbial water was that God had led them to. And it's very easy for us to know and say with confidence what choice they should have made. I mean, we can look back and say they had a choice between trusting God and giving into their fear. And when I word it like that, it makes them seem really dumb for making the choice they did. But it's not always so easy. You see, here's what happened. God had rescued the people of Israel. He had saved them from slavery in Egypt. And he had led them to a place. You see, God doesn't just save us from something. Very often we talk about being saved by God. God does save us from things. Absolutely. But God never saves us from something without also saving us to something. And in the case of the people of Israel, God had not just saved them from slavery in Egypt. He had actually saved them to a whole new life. He said, all right, guys, I've got this nation for you. Okay, this new land. It's the promised land. And I got this promised land for you. It's a land of milk and honey. It's a beautiful place. You can absolutely make your home there. You can stay there for generations. The land is fertile. You can live there in peace. You can live there in harmony. You can make a life. He said, in this promised land, you can be my example. You can be my ambassadors. You can show the world what it means to live in relationship with our shared creator. He said, you can do that. In the promised land, I will put you in a place where everything, it won't be perfect, okay, it's not Eden, but it's a place where you can make a home, you can make a life, and you can show the world what it's like to know me. That's what God had saved the people to. And it sounds really good. And so the people traveled, and they went from Egypt, and then they ended up in this place called Canaan, is what it was called. And Canaan was where they were supposed to be. And so if you can imagine, this entire nation is on the precipice of entering Canaan, and they realize something they hadn't really thought of before. If this land is so great, there's probably somebody else living there. And sure enough, they get to Canaan, and they encounter Canaanites. And that becomes kind of a problem. You see, they had to think about what's going to happen if we go into this land and try to settle. And they think about it. They think, well, are these people going to be peaceful? Are these people going to want to fight? And more importantly, are these people going to be able to finish the fight that they start? If they start a fight, that's significantly more important than knowing if somebody wants to fight you, is whether they're going to finish the fight. And they had no idea. They didn't know the answer to these questions. They had no idea. So Moses prayed to God, and God told him, just send some people to check it out. So Moses says, okay, that sounds like a reasonable enough plan. Well, I'll go ahead and I'll send people. Now, at this point, there were 12 tribes of Israel. They got along beautifully at this point. They all got along quite well, and Moses wanted to make sure that would continue. So he said, I'm going to choose one leader from each tribe. That way, the entirety of the people are represented. All of their interests are, represented. I can't think of a second word for that. And he said, I'm going to send the 12 of them into this land. They will make a report. They will tell us who these people are. They'll tell us what the land looks like. They'll tell us if these people are looking for a fight. They'll tell us, more importantly, these people can finish a fight. And we'll take it from there. And everybody agreed. Everybody said, that seems like a good plan. Hooray for Moses. And so he sent 12 spies into this land. 12 spies, one from each tribe. For 40 days, a little over a month, the spies were in the promised land looking around. And when they got back, they reported to the people what they had found. And it was your classic good news, bad news proposition. I mean, the good news was everything that God had said about the land was awesome and completely true. I mean, this was the most fertile land they had ever seen. I mean, they had to farm in Egypt. They had to work the land in Egypt. They had to do a lot in Egypt, but this place was totally different. They brought back evidence, actually. They brought back a single cluster of grapes, okay? The fruit of the land. And the Bible tells us that it took two men to carry this single cluster of grapes. It was that big, it was that just that rich and amazing. This place was incredible, this is the people said. That's the good news. The bad news, though, was the people who already lived there, well, there was giant fruit and giant lots of food to eat, lots to make them grow, and just kind of like, you know, everything's bigger in Texas. Everything was bigger in Canaan. The people that had been eating this fruit and farming this land for generations were big and strong and tough, and they had no interest in peace. They had no interest in someone else moving in. They didn't really want to share the land. Okay, they were not Jon Snow. Some of you guys got that. But they did not want to share the land. And so this was a problem because he said, well, will they start a fight? And the spy said, you betcha. And the people asked, well, will they finish the fight? And then the spy said, you betcha. We've been traveling as nomads. And before that, we were slaves. We are not warriors. Okay? We will lose that fight 10 times out of 10. And so Moses said, okay, well, what should we do? And of the spies, 10 of them all agreed. They said, we should find another home. We should find another place to be. Because look, we've got families. We've got children to think about. We've got our loved ones. We're not prepared for a fight. Let's just go somewhere else. And there were two, Caleb and Joshua were their names, who said, look, guys, God brought us here. I don't know that God really wants to go fight a war, but if we have to, we'll win, because that's what the way God rolls. I mean, God brought us here. He would not have rescued us from Egypt to suddenly show up and now have us killed here. That doesn't make any sense. And so, like the old Sunday school song goes, 10 of the spies were bad and 2 of them were good, and the people had a choice to make. You know, do we listen to the majority? Do we listen to the minority? And, you know, people are people, very easily swayed by mob mentality. And the people universally said, let's not go in. Let's listen to the 10 spies. They say we can't win the fight. Let's not go in. And in fact, they said, well, look, Moses wants us to go in. He's the one that brought us here. Let's get a new leader. if this is what life is like following Moses, let's elect a new guy. This is ridiculous. Why did Moses lead us here? And the people got really, really upset. And as a result, if you know the rest of the story, we're going to condense it down to like one sentence. The rest of the story basically is God says, all right, fine. I led the horse to water. You guys didn't want to drink. So, okay, no problem. If you guys don't want the promised land, you won't have the promised land. He said, I will wait till the next generation. You will wander the desert until the next generation shows up. And Caleb and Joshua will lead that generation into the promised land. That's the story most of us know. I mean, if you've been in church for any amount of time in your life, that's, you know, it's, for whatever reason, it always cracks me up what Sunday school stories we tell people. That's one of them that we tell quite often for some reason. But this is a story, and you know, looking back on it now, like, It's very easy sitting where you sit. It's 2015. We're in America. We're in the church. You know, if you're here this morning on a day like this, when you could have been at the lake or you could have, you know, been gone for the weekend, you could have been whatever. I mean, chances are good. Like, you, as you're sitting here, want to serve God, and so you would of course choose God. I mean, you would of course, if God said go in the land, you're sitting here thinking, yeah, I would go in the land. I wouldn't be afraid of the people. I wouldn't be afraid of the Canaanites. I would want to choose God. And I would too. But I think as much as we want to believe that we would have been on the side of Caleb and Joshua, I think at the end of the day, people are people. You know, and I think really, if we were really honest with ourselves, I think we all people we love. And I think it's a lot easier to choose self-preservation, especially the preservation of those we love, than it is to have faith. And I'm pretty sure if you were in their shoes and you had two spies saying, yeah, we can do it, don't know how, but God will do it, and 10 that are saying, yeah, remember how you said you don't know how? We know how you're going to. You're not. I'm pretty sure you would look at your wife or your husband and your kids and your parents and your grandparents, and you'd say, let's find a new home. This story, I think it's good that we teach this story to our kids, because it tells us two very, very important lessons. Okay, number one, we always have a choice whether or not we are going to serve God. Always. God always presents with us a choice. That's one lesson. But the second lesson is this. It is very easy to choose wrong. It's very easy to choose incorrectly. We all want to be Caleb and Joshua, okay? You're not sitting here this morning if you don't want to be Caleb and Joshua. But most people are the other 10 spies. Most people are the crowd of Israelites who said, I don't think we can do it. Let's go somewhere else. And so the question has to be asked, assuming that I'm right, assuming you want to serve God, how do we learn from our spiritual forefathers? How do we learn to make the right choice? I mean, we all want to be on God's side here, right? We all want to choose God. So the question is, how do we make the choice to choose God? And I'm not sure this story really gives us much help. So we need to go to some other spiritual forefathers, which come a lot longer later in history. But for our purposes, they're basically just really old, so it works for us. And that is a church that we've been talking about the last few weeks at Corinth. Now, to catch us all up, to get us back on the speed, the last couple of weeks we've been talking about the Corinthian church. And as we've discussed, the Corinthian church is both the worst church on earth for us to follow as an example, and the best church on earth for us to follow as an example. And here's why. They were a terrible church. The 1 Corinthians, this entire book, it's 16 chapters of Paul telling the church, here's why you're terrible at being Christians. Stop being terrible. You don't ever have to read 1 Corinthians now, because that's the whole thing. Here's why you're terrible. Stop being terrible. I mean, it's an entire book with all of their mistakes. And Paul's saying, here's all of your mistakes. It's quite a depressing read. Don't read it before you go to bed. But 2 Corinthians is a little bit different. 2 Corinthians is the church having said, you know what, you're right, Paul. We don't want to be terrible. We do want to repent. We do want to be different. We do want to be changed. And so Paul writes them a second letter saying, thank you. Thank you for that. And here's what we can do now. As we've been saying, they were an unfinished song that God was still writing. They understood that their story was not finished, but that God was still writing it. And so we've been talking about the Corinthians and how we can learn from the good parts of them now. Well, as it turns out, they were faced with the same situation that the Israelites were. They were faced with the exact same scenario. Okay? They wanted to choose God. They wanted to be people that God could work with. And they didn't really quite know how. And so they had to make a choice for Jesus. Now, when I say make a choice for Jesus, most of us who've been in the church for a long time, we all think of a specific thing. Because we've all been in the world of the Billy Grahams, and we're in the world of the here's how you become a Christian. We're in the world of the repent and they be baptized and all of that. And that's great, okay? Making a decision for Jesus in that sense of following Christ is the most important decision a person could ever make. We should never, ever, ever, ever minimize it. But so often as Christians, we say, I want to follow Jesus. So we repent and we're baptized or we accept Jesus or we join a church or whatever we do. And then we think, okay, well, that's done. I'm done with that now. No more choices to make. I'm on God's side. Yeah. And that's not so true. As it turns out, the Corinthians were all baptized people. They were all saved Christians. And yet they too were faced with a choice. Which means that you and I, as saved Christians, however you want to term it, whatever your standing is with God, you still have choices to make. I still have choices to make. Each and every one of us, each and every day, still has to make a choice. And that's what Paul says to the people. As he writes to the Corinthians, he says, listen, guys, you're going to partner with somebody. You're going to make a choice. All right? You will be a specific type of person. And you will surround yourselves with specific types of people. He said, some of you will choose to be people of God. Some of you will choose to not be people of God. But understand, you will always make a choice. Here's the way Paul put it exactly. He said that there can be nothing to do between righteousness and wickedness. That light cannot partner with the dark. He said, we always make a choice. Whether we're saved Christians, whether we're not Christians, each and every day, God leads that horse to water. But he also says, it's your choice whether or not you want to drink. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you need to make the right choice to follow God. You need to make the right choice as to who you will be. You need to make the right choice as to who you will surround yourself with. The easiest way I can put it is this, okay? We become Christians and we're saved and we're guaranteed eternity and that's a neat high five. But the question becomes, what will we be between us making the choice to be Christians and that eternity off in the future? That giant chunk of time very often goes unaccounted for in our teaching and our theology. That's what we make the choice on. We make the choice as to whether we'll be on God's side, whether we'll be Caleb and Joshua, or whether we'll be like the 10 spies who did not go in. And so, Paul was talking to the Corinthians. And luckily, he gives them an answer. He says, I want you Corinthians to be like me. Now, that sounds very arrogant. Paul had an ego. He sure did. But also, you see, God set up his church in a specific way where he said, I'm going to build through the apostles. There's specific guys, there's specific people in the church that I want you to follow. And there was like 12 of them to start, and then they, you know, then there was, you know, 6 or 7, 8, 9 more who later on become apostles. But God says basically through the apostles, I will plant the church, I will build the church, and you should follow them. So if we had a Bible verse where an apostle said, this is the type of life we live. This is who we are. This is how we prove that we're really from God. Then that would be something for you and I, as well as the Corinthians, to look at and say, that's the type of life we should choose. And as luck would have it, I wouldn't be building up to this whole thing if luck did not have it, but as luck would have it, we have exactly a verse just like that, written by Paul, saying, this is how we prove we are on God's side. This is how we prove we are the people you should follow. This is how we prove this is the life you should choose every day. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and it should be behind me. Paul writes this. He says, we prove ourselves by our purity, our understanding, our patience, our kindness, by the Holy Spirit within us, and by our sincere love. Super simple. Super easy. If I lived in a different era, this would be a 6-point sermon. We would talk about each one. We'd be here till 3 o'clock. I trust you guys, though. I believe you don't need all that much explanation with that. I think I can just leave that up there, and for the most part, you know what's going on. I do think we need a little bit of help, because we live in 2015. We all have baggage, especially in the American church. We all have some baggage. So if we're going to make a choice each and every day to follow Christ, to follow in the apostles' footsteps, and this is the type of people we're supposed to be, we should make sure we know what those terms mean. And I think you know what most of them mean. The couple we need help with. The first one I think we need help with is that first one, that purity. You see, I'm not sure if you're aware in the insulated Christian bubble. A lot of you guys don't live in the Christian bubble. For the record, high five for that. You're my favorites. But for those of us who have been born in the Christian bubble, that was me, and we had a hard time getting outside of that bubble. We think of purity in one way and one way only, and that's sex. We think about sexual purity. We think, okay, this is the stuff we shouldn't do. This is the stuff we should do. There's this whole purity culture that is, I mean, it's kind of helpful, but more than anything, it just kind of blames women, and it's kind of terrible also. But there's some stuff to it. So we think of purity, we think about relationships. Here's why you should not think about this as just relationships. We know specifically that the Apostle Paul said, I prove myself by my purity. And we know that the Apostle Paul didn't have a relationship. This can't be about only relationships. If Paul is saying, I prove myself by my purity. So the question is, what does it mean to be pure according to Paul? And the answer to that is the same thing it means to be pure when you drink water. If you're drinking pure water, you know what you're drinking? Water. That's it. When you filter water, a lot of you guys have a Brita filter, you buy bottled water or whatever, you filter your water out, it's because you're trying to get stuff out of it, so you have pure water. To be pure in something is to be completely only one thing. And for us as Christians, what it means to be pure in our faith means that we are, above and beyond all else, Christian. It doesn't mean that we have, you can't be a pure Christian and just have it like in a list. You see, Paul was a Jew. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was a lot of things. But Paul didn't see like his life as this compartmentalized list of things. He didn't look at his life and say, okay, well, I'm Jewish, and I'm a Pharisee, and I'm a Roman citizen, and I'm a Christian, and all those just kind of go in the blender and something happens. The Apostle Paul, actually, he had purity, and he said, I am a Christian. Above and beyond anything else, I am committed to Christ. And so my commitment to Christ colors the way that I understand my Judaism. He changed the way that he was a Jewish person because of his Christianity. It changed the way that he was a Pharisee. He changed his behavior as a Pharisee because he was a Christian. He changed the way that he saw himself as a Roman citizen because he was a Christian. What Paul did was he said, I am a Christian. I am nothing else. Compared to my Christianity, everything else is way down on the list. And that's what makes him pure. And so for us as Christians, if we want to be pure Christians, if we want to make this choice, then we need to put our Christianity, our faith, above everything else. And if that means if you're a husband, if you're a father, if you're a friend, if you're an employee, what that means is your Christianity defines the type of husband or mother or wife or employee or friend that you are. You allow your Christianity to determine everything else. That's what it means to be pure. It means to be fully committed to Christ. Fully committed. And yeah, that has something to do with relationships also, but it's much, much, much bigger than that. So if we're going to make the right choices between here and eternity to be on God's side, the first choice we absolutely positively have to make is that we are completely committed to Christ. And that Christ changes the way that we are everything else in our lives. Okay. That's the first thing I think we need a little bit of clarification on. The second thing that we need clarification on is that second one. As it turns out, it's real simple. The word understanding. There's a lot of different ways we can look at the word understanding. In some translations, that simply just says knowledge. And that's something that I think we're all looking for. We all want to know the truth. We all want to know things. But you see, just knowing something does not mean you understand something. To have understanding the way that that Paul said it here means that not only can you recite facts, but you can use those facts to apply to your life to follow Christ. Here's an example. Real easy example. Don't want to step on any toes, so we'll just rewind 150 years or so. You see, about 150 years ago, there was a debate in the church as to whether or not people could own other people. This was called slavery. And what's happened is a lot of people were looking at the Bible. And they would find passages of Scripture that showed us, even in the New Testament church, that there were slaves and slave owners. It is a fact that there were slaves in the early church. That is a fact. However, being able to recite that fact does not mean you have understanding. That means you can recite facts. To have understanding also means to see the whole picture of Scripture. to see the context of the world that the Bible was written in, to understand it was a Greco-Roman world where slavery was simply part of the way that life worked. The church was not going to fix that overnight. It also is to understand that there are dozens upon dozens upon dozens of verses within the New Testament that teach us that we prioritize love and acceptance and mercy over societal norms. And so the church was actively working towards two things. Number one, making sure that slaves and free people were treated absolutely equally in the church. That's number one. And number two, eventually the society would get to a place where some people didn't own other people. That's understanding. It's the ability to not only recite a fact, but to see a bigger picture and apply those facts to your world. That's understanding. Sadly, it had to get bloody for people to really get that through their heads in this country. But I digress. First two things. If you're going to make a choice, if you're going to be that horse that drinks the water, if you're going to be Caleb or Joshua, the first two things you need to have is a commitment to Christ that is absolutely pure, and then also an understanding to be able to take a biblical text, ancient text, the history of the church, and apply it to your life. None of this, for the record, should remotely be surprising to any of you. In fact, I have never met a person who is looking for a church who doesn't, in one way or another, say, I want to be at a church where they're fully committed to Jesus. I want to be at a church where they're teaching the truth and living the truth. Everybody wants that. I would go so far as to say, if you find a Christian that is not interested in the truth and commitment to Jesus, you have found yourself a unicorn. I would like a picture. I will Photoshop it in front of a rainbow. And it will be my Facebook profile picture from now on. Nobody is confused about those things. That's the easy part of the sermon. The tough part is that that's only like a third of what Paul says. It's a lot easier to be fully committed to Jesus. And it's a lot easier to study and to learn and to become people who have understanding than it is to do the stuff you already know how to do. Paul says you have to choose kindness. I don't have to explain what kindness is. You know what kindness is. It's just really hard to be kind to people, especially people that you don't like, especially people that are different than you, especially people that vote differently than you, especially people with different color skin or different sexual orientation than you, especially people who may be from a different country or maybe people from a different state or may have a completely different background. Maybe they have a completely different socioeconomic background than you. Those are people that are really difficult to be kind to. And yet here we are, Paul saying, choose kindness. And then he ups the ante a little bit, you see, because it's easy to be kind like once or twice. That's super, super easy. But to be patient with people, and that means to be kind over and over and over again, and to understand that they are on a journey just like you're on a journey, and to understand that God is working with them, and that God is man, they may be totally sinful, and you may completely disagree with them, and you may know in your heart of hearts that you are right and they are wrong, but to be patient enough to allow them to come to those conclusions through their relationship with Christ. Yeah, that one's really hard too. And then the last part, that sincere love, you know what sincere love is. Jesus said that to love your neighbor means to treat somebody the way you'd like to be treated, to put yourself in their shoes and to say, well, if I were them, I would like to be treated in this way. Man, that is super, super easy to fake. I have never met a Christian ever, anywhere, who is bad at faking love. That's not what Paul says. Paul says sincere love. Now, I would say that Holy Spirit part, we understand that the Holy Spirit is shown in different ways. Paul writes in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all of that stuff. It's very similar to this. It's a little shorter list. But basically, here's what Paul's getting at, okay? Everybody wants to be on God's side. And most of us, we look for people, we look in ourselves for commitment, okay? We want to be committed. We want to know the truth. We look when we partner with people, when we try to surround ourselves with other people, we typically look for other people who are committed to Christ and who know the truth. That's what we almost always do. But man, the really tough part is that kindness and that patience and that love. And that's what we choose every day. And we won't do it perfectly. If we could do it perfectly, we wouldn't need Jesus. If we could do it perfectly, we wouldn't need the Holy Spirit. If we could do it perfectly, we wouldn't be human. Okay, so. But what we choose to be each and every day, if we want to be on God's side, everybody wants to be on God's side. But we are only on God's side when we choose to be people of kindness and patience and love. You want to be Caleb and Joshua. You cannot be Caleb and Joshua without kindness and patience and love. You want to be one of God's ambassadors, as we discussed last week. You cannot be one of God's ambassadors without kindness, patience, and love. And I'm not saying you can't be saved. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian. That's a whole other conversation. I'm talking, once you're a Christian, once you're saved, what are you going to do between now and eternity? You will be working against God from now till eternity if you are not a person of kindness and patience and love. If you want to be the type of person who God's Spirit can be seen in, it will be proved to the world by the Spirit within us. We're not going to do it by performing miracles or putting on a show, okay? Magicians can do that. We can do a lot with Photoshop and with CGI. Nobody's going to be fooled by that sort of thing, okay? That's not impressive to people. What's impressive is looking at people that are completely different than you and showing them kindness and patience and love. And you know what that means. It's just if you're anything like me, you don't want to do it. I can tell you it's significantly easier for me to be fully committed to the teachings of Jesus. It is significantly easier for me to be absolutely filled with knowledge about God than it is for me to look at my neighbor next door whose kid threw rocks at my car one day and for me to show that guy kindness and patience and love. And then one day, came over and yelled at Stephanie because we dug up flowers in our yard and they were confused as the property lines. And I got to tell you, very hard for me. It's a lot easier for me to study the Bible than it is to show those people kindness and patience and love. But if I'm going to be on God's side, I've got to choose kindness and patience and love all the time, in every circumstance. And when I do that, I'm a person who God's Spirit can use. And when you choose that, you are a person who God's Spirit can use. This morning, we're in our fourth week of our series called The Unfinished Song of Corinth. We understand that we are people who God is still working with. God is still writing our song. And this one's a toughie. It really is. Because it means that we have to make a choice each and every day to do things we don't want to do that are contrary to our nature. But if we are going to be on God's side, that is what we are called to do. Our fourth lesson from the second letter of the church at Corinth is this. We must choose again and again to be the people God's Spirit can work with. We must choose again and again to be the people God's Spirit can work with. We begin this morning with a clip from what it has to be the darkest kids movie I've ever seen in my life. It's called Ender's Game. Okay? Basically, it's this future Earth where we're at war with this alien species. Okay? The aliens showed up. Millions of people died. It was ugly. Okay? And now this war is happening. And human beings, for whatever reason, have decided that kids are the ones who need to be the generals and the leaders of this army and leading these attacks. But they also know the kids won't do it unless they trick them. And so the kids, when we watch this whole movie, the kids think they're playing a game. They think they're training. And in fact, they're actually in real battles. And so at the end of the movie, Ender is this kid. He's the best one. And he thinks he's won a game. He's celebrating because he thinks he's won this game. But then he realizes he's been fooled, and he actually blew up an actual planet. And while the world would recognize him as a hero, he would know that he was a killer. He was a murderer. Because, you see, he had a choice to make. And there's a certain point in the movie where he realizes that these aliens are just like us. They just wanted water. It's all a misunderstanding. Why don't we talk to them? And Han Solo, the guy with the face tattoos, convinced him to keep training. Keep going. And he makes a bad choice. And as humbly as I possibly can say, we live in a world with a lot of Christians. There are a lot of saved people. There's a lot of people who have made a choice to repent and be baptized and follow Christ. And a lot of people we can choose to surround ourselves with, we can choose to follow, we can choose to trust, we can choose to partner with. And a lot of them, if we make that choice, we are making a bad choice. It's like drinking milk on a hot summer day. It's a bad choice. And as humbly as I can say it, what we need to look for are not people who have that understanding. They know the truth. They scream from the rooftops they have the truth. We don't really need to look for people who are screaming from the rooftops they're committed to Christ either. Everyone has those things. Okay? Everyone believes they're right. Everybody believes they're committed to Christ. The standard, the dividing line that I found, that Paul found, that he taught the Corinthians, is kindness and patience and love. You find Christians who are kind and patient and loving. You are finding Christians who the Holy Spirit is working with. And you are finding Christians you should follow and partner with. You are finding people you should emulate. If you find people who are they are not kind to others, they are not patient with others, they do not show love, there's a solid chance that even though those people have the Holy Spirit within them, they are not choosing to be people with whom the Holy Spirit can work. Those are people that we need to choose to not be like. God has given us all a choice. And it's so easy to go back in history and say, well, yeah, they should have done this. But it's a lot harder for us to make the choice ourselves. Day in and day out, choosing to be people of kindness and mercy and love. So when the musicians are going to come forward, and by that, I mean like Chris and a couple of people singing, weird Sunday where everybody's gone. I'm going to get up on stage too. We have an invitation song. That invitation, we offer this invitation each and every week to make that initial decision, to say, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Christ. The Bible tells us the way to do that is to repent and be baptized. Sounds like two things. I promise you it is just one. To repent is to say, I want things on God's terms. I want to be part of God's family. I want to be part of God's kingdom. I want to align myself with Christ. And when we make that decision, there's a symbol that goes along with that. It's baptism. We go down in some water. It's like our old selves being put to death. It's kind of creepy. We get out of the water. It's like our new selves being born again. The creepiness ends. It's this beautiful, symbolic, incredible moment where we become brand new. And the Bible promises, Jesus promises, that when we do that, our sins are washed away. We're brand new people, filled with God's Spirit. And from that moment forward, we can make a choice to be people of kindness and patience and love. If you've never made the decision, nice warm Baptist Street, at least a handful of people who can do that, love to talk to Stephanie. I got to go play this song. If you're already an immersed believer in Christ, looking for a perfect church, this is not the place. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and cultivate. We want to be people who grow up to be people, kindness, mercy, patience, and love. If you're looking for a church home, talk to Stephanie. I got to go play a song.